Wow, that's a great start to this morning. All the children are encouraged to go downstairs for their children's program. He is risen. Oh, good this morning. And we celebrate his goodness to us in his resurrected life. Well, we are going to turn to the scriptures for some understanding of what the resurrection means. And so if you'll turn with me to the book of John, to the gospel of John, and we'll go to the second last chapter, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I'm just going to read verse 20. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 25 through 31. After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nails marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger right here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, if you were here on Good Friday, you heard Pastor Colin talk a little bit about scars and some that he had. It was a while ago, and it was in our home, and my wife and I were hosting some people, and we started our evening with a similar crazy little game that really opened up a lot of interesting discussion as we went around the circle. Maybe you've played this too. All you have to do is tell about a scar that you may have gotten in the journey of living, and then tell people how you got it. Have you ever played that? No, you should. It's a lot of fun. You'll see why. It's fascinating. It's surprising. And I found that evening kind of surprising how vulnerable the whole thing made me feel when I had to tell my story, to talk about a scar. Of course, if the group is large enough, there might be one or two who don't have a scar, but most people do. I'm not sure what it says about me, but I seem to have a lot more scars than most in the group. Maybe it's because I've tended to be a little bit reckless with my body over the years. But I am a little older now and a little wiser, and so I'm more careful, and I try not to, you know, injure myself to the point of scars anymore. When you're old, it takes a lot longer to heal. Right, Graham? But one of my most interesting scars happened when I was in Bible college. I was playing hockey for the local town for the senior men's hockey team. And if you know anything about those kinds of leagues, you know that it can be a pretty rough kind of hockey that's played. Some of these guys were big, and they were fast, and they were strong, and they could do serious damage to you if they caught you in the corner. Well, one night I was playing, and I got caught in a scrum in the corner, and one larger guy than me knocked me down over the top of another player that was already lying on the ice. When that happened, I got kicked in the corner of the eye with a toe of one of the skates, split me wide open. Well, if you've ever seen a head wound, you can know that they spurt and bleed like crazy. I took my glove off and covered up the corner of my eye, grabbed my glasses with the other, and I skated as quickly as I could off the ice, and I started to head toward the dressing room. There was a pretty good crowd out that night of fans from the town, and so as I got to the corner of the rink, a man came down out of the stands and joined me and started walking with me, took my arm and took me into the dressing room. I'd never met him before. He said, "I'm going to look after you." He sat me down on a bench. He pulled a satchel out that he'd taken with him, and he stitched me up right there. I was back on the ice in 5 minutes. I like that guy. But here's the story. As I was walking out of the dressing room with him, he said, "Oh, by the way, I'm Doc Beefus. I happen to be the local town veterinarian." Right. "Neil, you guys do a lot of stitches." He was really good. I'm the only guy I know that's been stitched up by a veterinarian and back out to play hockey. Well, I thanked him and then carried on for the night. I think there might be some liability issues today, but I was grateful to the doc that night. Scars. Scars. Right there. Evidence of something that's happened to me. A wound. Part of the cost of living, wrestling, and engaging in life. Scars come. This morning, we've come because we have something incredible to celebrate. Christ is risen. This is the highest point for every believer in the year. It doesn't get any better than this. This is the best day of the year. And of course, our temptation is to try and prove to the rest of the world that they should get excited about the resurrection of Jesus too. And so I know in churches all over, there's going to be all kinds of attempts to prove the resurrection to people who think that the resurrection is nothing but a bunch of religious enthusiasm. And there are some proofs, evidences of the resurrection. Stories rooted in all kinds of signs of truth. One of the most significant, of course, is the fact that the resurrection fulfills prophecy. Psalm 16, verse 10, Isaiah 53, Peter in Acts chapter 2, 24 uses those prophecies to say that Jesus fulfilled them. And it happened, some of these prophecies, 1,000 and then 700 years before the time of Christ. But now it's been about 2,000 years since the time of Christ. And people still struggle or don't believe at all. In fact, the number of people who don't believe seems to be increasing. How could something so outrageous and how could something so contrary to the laws of nature that you and I live by, how could our experience seem to be so contrary to the resurrection? Simply makes no sense. I've read all of the proofs and I've tried to even make that same explanation and argue the proofs. And I think the proofs really matter, but hardly anyone seems to care about the proofs. Oftentimes when you've had that conversation, you'll discover this line, "But that doesn't prove anything." I once asked a young man, "Well then, what would cause you to believe?" And he said, "Well, another sign." And I said, "Well, what kind of a sign?" And he said, "Well, you know, if I got up some night and it was actually written in words across the sky." So I said to him, "So if you saw it written in words across the sky, would you then believe?" "No, probably not," he said. Most people would like to believe that something like this could happen. Most people want to believe that there could be something like heaven. Most people long for the knowledge that life after death could take place. Most of us want our lives to matter more, to be meaningful in the grand scheme of how all the world and the cosmos evolves. But the resurrection, now, that's a little bit too far-fetched. But this morning, I'm not going to try and do proofs for you. I want instead to address the issue that our person, disciple in the story, Thomas, raises. Just in case we start thinking that the kind of skepticism that Thomas had is a relatively new thing, we get the rest of the story. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and then he was seen by many different people. His disciples were closest to him, but all of them had trouble coming to terms with the resurrection. Jesus had already taught them several times over again about the days that would come. He would be arrested. He would be charged. He would be tortured. He would be crucified on the cross. He taught them that 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, resurrected to new life, and that this new life would be their life too. But here he is, resurrected from the dead, and it's like they'd never heard of it before. Peter and John are the very first on the scene. But all they could do was, where did he go? What happened? All the other disciples heard about it, but they're so confused they didn't know what to think. And they all got together finally at that night and ordered pizza and locked the door behind them, and they were wondering what could have happened. They were very afraid, it says, because the Jewish leaders. They were afraid that the Jewish leaders would discover that there was no Jesus in the tomb anymore and that they would be accused of trying to steal Jesus' body to prove evidence of a resurrection that was to come. And they gathered together that night, fearfully watching the door, and Jesus suddenly is standing among them. And he says, peace be with you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in a locked room and somebody I had just seen being killed and buried in a tomb with my own eyes and was now standing in the room next to me, I'd be needing the whole peace be with you kind of thing. In fact, I might have wanted the whole get me out of here kind of thing. But there is one detail that we need to know that we don't find out until later in the story. There's one disciple that's missing from this upstairs gathering, Thomas. And the next 8 days will be some of the toughest for Thomas. The disciples spend the next 8 days talking about Jesus, whom they've claimed to have seen. Mary Magdalene joins them and said she's seen Jesus. In fact, over the next few weeks, we discover that over 500 people will see Jesus, but Thomas is skeptical. Now, the scriptures are extremely quiet about this, and so I'm assuming that because of the quiet on the scriptures on the matter, that Thomas has not been making a great big fuss. It's not like he's having angry arguments with the rest of the disciples, proving to them that it was impossible. In fact, I think Thomas is a little bit more quiet, a quiet agnostic. He sits in a corner, but stubbornly refuses to believe that just because everyone else believes this kind of thing, that he's going to have to believe it too. I frankly kind of respect Thomas. He's not being swayed by the peer pressure. All the others say, you should believe, but he's not buying it. He wasn't going to believe just because some people told him he should. He had to work this thing out for himself. He had to come to terms with all of the craziness that he was in. And so he makes his position clear. Listen, if Jesus comes in and he takes his hands and he shows me the scars in his hands and he shows me the wound in his side, then and only then will I believe. You get that? And so from that day on, he's become known as Doubting Thomas. Exactly. And boy, has Doubting Thomas taken a beating over the years. Thomas has been our whipping boy for doubt. But most of us have at least as much doubt, if not concern, as Thomas did. Anybody been to a resurrection lately? They're not very run-of-the-mill kinds of events. Takes some work to get to the place where we can believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thomas had 8 days to work on it, and it was just as tough as ever. And then Jesus was standing among them, all like he'd done to them the week before. And there was Thomas with his mouth hanging just a little open, stunned at what he was experiencing. Luke says that they all thought it was a ghost, but it was Jesus. And looking straight at Thomas, Jesus offered his hands. Ah, there's my friend Thomas. Come look. Come take a look. You can touch. It's okay. Put your finger there. Here, I'll show you right here. My side. You want to just take your hand and put it there? You know where the sword went through me, Thomas? Thomas's hand, I can imagine, reaches out and touches the wounds and where the slice of the sword. Have you ever touched somebody else's wounds? Yeah. Somebody's partially healed wound? A partially healed scar? I have. You don't just dive in. Your hand kind of trembles a little bit. And this is a little personal. Such an intimate act. To touch the evidence of where someone else has experienced significant suffering. Frankly, it's almost sacred. Something about scars both fascinate and repel us. I wonder what that scar feels like. We're fascinated by the story behind it, yet the idea of the pain, the sense of the suffering, the plain rawness of the wound pushes us back. There's a realness to this. Something about the touching makes the suffering real. You enter into the reality of the other person's suffering through the touching. Thomas felt the pain in the wounds of the one who hung on the cross for him. Suffering that came from the whips and the nails and the hammers and the rough wood and the crown of thorns and the flash of steel in the side. Wounds that would for centuries remind everyone who heard of them of the great price that was paid. Wounds. Scars. Stripes. What strikes me as Thomas puts his finger on the wound is that he seems to have suddenly understood what caused the wound. I've read a number of commentators, writers, who talk about this scene, and they love to debate the details of what took place with vigor. Some say, no, the nails didn't actually go through his hands. He couldn't possibly hang there by his hands. He would have been torn apart. What they did was they put the nails through his wrists. Others say, no, they put the nails through his hands, but they tied his wrists to the cross with a rope for support. Then the nails were pounded in, like it was nails or ropes or thorns or spears that caused the wounds of Jesus. Really? It was never about the nails and the ropes and the thorns and the spears. I remember one day early in my ministry here at Bonavista, I went to visit an elderly woman. It was in the Easter season, and she said to me, as we sat visiting her in her nice little living room with a cup of tea, she said this to me, "I hate Jews." Wow. I was startled by this kind of language from a sweet old lady. "I hate Jews," she said, "because they killed my Savior." I frankly had never encountered this kind of outright hateful thinking and expression. And I remember gulping a little bit and then gently but firmly reminding her that it was not Jews that held the hammers in the hand. It was not just Romans that took the hammer. Each one of us has grabbed the hammer and we've swung it hard. We all have a claim to the nails that pierced his hand. And Isaiah knew it 700 years in advance that you and I would have responsibility for those nails. He said, "Pierced for our transgressions." Whose? Ours. "Crushed for our iniquities." Like sheep, we've all gone astray. Do you see it? I don't know. Have you ever hurt somebody bad enough that you left a scar on them? When you write sermons, you have to think about these things. When I was a boy, my closest friend and I were playing a little hockey in the basement of our house, you know, just a little floor hockey. And we got going pretty hard, and I knocked him down and hit his head into the concrete floor of the basement and broke his two front teeth off, right, like halfway off. Well, of course, he went screaming home, and his mother had a few words to have with my mother on the telephone. But what happened was he ended up with two aluminum caps on his two front teeth. You know what aluminum looks like? Tin foil, you know, on the front of your teeth. He had those for the rest of the years that I was with him in school on the front. They reminded me every time I saw my friend of what I had done. The scars of Jesus remind me of why I need him. The scars of Jesus remind me of why his love is so great. To be like Thomas and reach out and touch the partially healed wounds reminds me that I had a hand in this. That I'm culpable, that I'm responsible. And when I see the wound, it hurts me to see what I've done. But there's more to this scar story. Have you ever thought about this? If Jesus died, who's Jesus?
Our Savior.
Mm-hmm. Whose son is he? Yeah, so he's kind of got this supernatural side to him, right? If Jesus died and then he rose again from the dead, how come he still got the scars? Like, we're talking days, a week after he's died, he still got the scars. Interesting, isn't it? I thought they would have been completely healed, that there would be no evidence that he had been crucified. Well, all of my wounds have pretty much healed over the years. But there's evidence of every wound, and it's called a scar. Scars are reminders of the price paid. So many people believe that true healing leaves no scars. But scars don't let us forget. Isaiah says, "By his wounds we are healed." And it is in the wonderful grace of Jesus that we find healing. But the scars are still there. They remind us that Jesus suffered on our behalf because of what we have done. The scars remind us that it is God's grace that we have known his healing. He has healed the brokenness of our heart. He has restored us to right relationship with him. He has given us a hope and a future. He has filled our lives with the gift of peace. And the scars tell the hard-fought story. You see, the resurrection was no easy snap of the fingers. And Jesus comes to life. The resurrection, instead, is the culmination of a battle-scarred journey. And the scars tell me it was Jesus. You know, when the police are looking for a suspect and you're a witness, what do they often say to the witness? Did you notice any identifying marks or scars? They see what they do? They identify. They tell you the truth about the identity of an individual. Thomas saw the scars and he knew who he was talking about and to. Oh, this is just no phantom. This is no mystery. It's as clear as a bell. I'm talking to Jesus. The scars identify him. And what does he do? He reaches out and he touches the scar in his hand and then he says, I still don't know for sure. Now what does he say? my Lord and my God. Doubt is now no longer the thing that is on his mind. My Lord and my God. We did it here this morning. For centuries, Christians all over the world have done this. They've been shouting this at Easter time since as long as time can be recorded in this area. What do they shout? He's risen. Yeah, they do that, don't they? They shout it. He's risen. What do they do? They shout.
He's risen.
He's risen indeed. That's always the response. It's been going on for centuries. I love it. It's wonderful. But after reading this, I thought maybe we should begin to shout, my Lord and my God. See what happens? Is risenness takes us not just from the reality of resurrection, it takes us to the reality of relationship. It's not he is Lord and God, he's my Lord and my God. There's an identification not only in who Jesus is, but who he is to Thomas. Ah, who is he to you? The resurrection isn't supposed to be some amazing event that we see from a distance. The resurrection isn't supposed to be something that we simply try to prove. The resurrection isn't supposed to be something like the Cirque du Soleil, where we walk away in amazement wondering, how in the world did they do that? How did he do that? The resurrection instead is supposed to stop you dead in your tracks. The resurrection is supposed to ask you, what are you going to do about this Jesus who stands there with scars on his hands, your scars? Will you shrug your shoulders and say this morning, well, not for me? Will you walk away and say, it's just not possible, I won't believe? Will you choose the safe way and say, well, I just don't know, maybe not? I live with doubt, and that helps me live without commitment either. Or will I finally see the scars? Will I finally feel the pain of the wounds? Will I allow the power of the resurrection to show me that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who loves me beyond measure, my Lord and my God? He will be my Lord and my God. He will be the one who has my life in his hands. He is the giver of life. Death no longer frightens or fascinates me. It's life. He's forgiven me and I have life. I don't have it all figured out, but I know who it is that's giving me peace, my Lord and my God. Into a broken and shattered world, the resurrection one declares his glory and calls us to a new day of hope. He sets our feet on solid ground. He gives us strength when we are weak. He takes bitterness and he gives us sweetness for the soul, my Lord and my God. He takes my doubt and he smiles and shows me his hands, my Lord and my God. He takes my brokenness and he weeps and he makes me whole, my Lord and my God. He knows my every weakness and he becomes my strength, my Lord and my God. He looks at my hands and he touches his side and still chooses to forgive me. My King has scars, my Lord and my God. He knows my heart and he knows my mind and he washes me clean with his grace and his mercy, my Lord and my God. He sees me that I am lost. He sees that I am alone and he takes me in, my Lord and my God. Oh, man. You know what? This is the resurrection morning. This is the resurrection morning. This is the resurrection morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the resurrection morning. And the resurrection declares the wonder and the glory of the life that Jesus Christ alone can bring. This is the day of the exalted and glorious King. This is the day that you and I have been waiting for. This is the celebration of the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords. My Lord and my God. I have no other response. I see him risen. I see him alive. I see him bringing life. I see him restoring us. I see him healing us. I understand that he is redeeming us. He's forgiven us, and he promises us a hope and a future that no one else can give, because he is the resurrection, resurrected Lord and my God. I think we need to respond to this together. Let's stand. I know how to say this. You know how to say it? My Lord and my God. I'm going to say it. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He is resurrected from the dead. He is glorious. He is mighty. He is strong. And we stand before him today, giving him honor and worship and glory and praise, because there is no one else that is worthy. There is no one else that has gone to take your life and bury it in the grave and give you new life because of what he did on that glorious Easter Sunday. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.